Please turn with me in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 9. We are in the section of Nehemiah where the people of God are experiencing a great revival. The Word of God has been read and taught and explained. The people have come under conviction of sin. And as a result of coming under conviction of sin, they have repented. And they have turned back to the Lord. In Nehemiah chapter 9, we see a section that describes covenant renewal, where the people rededicate themselves to the Lord, and they pray, and they remind themselves of their need to repent and to return to faithfulness to God. Well, in Nehemiah chapter 9, there is a long prayer that starts in Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 6, and you'll notice it goes all the way to the end of the chapter. One way of covering that prayer would be to preach it all in one sermon. Another way would be to break it up and to look at it bit by bit and learn the lessons that are in each section. And that's what I want to do. I want us to focus on Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 15, which is just the opening of the prayer. And in this opening of the prayer, we see the people of God adoring God's greatness. And we're going to be talking about the importance of adoration. You know, when we pray, we so often skip over adoration. And we go immediately into petition or immediately into confession of sin. And we are not very good at adoring God, at worshiping God, at focusing exclusively on the greatness of God. And in Nehemiah chapter 9, at the beginning of the prayer, we'll see that's how the entire prayer begins. And just so you have an idea of where it's going, the whole prayer is basically saying two things. God, you are great and glorious and awesome and perfect. We are not. We are sinful. We have broken your laws and commandments, and we deserve all the judgments that you bring down upon us. And that's a good prayer. That's a good way to pray for revival and reformation in the church, is to recognize that we adore God's greatness, but we also bemoan our sinfulness. But turn with me to Nehemiah 9. We'll start in verse 6, and let's stand as we read verse 6 to verse 15. So the priests have told the people to stand up and bless God, and then they begin blessing the Lord in verse 6. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of the Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers. And you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night to light for them the way in which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses, your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land that you had sworn to give them. Thus far, the reading of God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would enable us to adore your greatness and glory. Lord, we are so inclined to turn in on ourselves and focus on ourselves rather than focus on you. But Lord, we ask that you would enlarge our vision of you, and that you would enhance our knowledge of you, not just theoretical knowledge, not just head knowledge, but cause our hearts to soar into the grandeur of your majesty. Lord, in order for that to happen, we need your Spirit to open up our spiritual eyes, to remove blinders, that we might see you for who you truly are. Lord, we confess that our defect in our lives so often is that we don't know who you truly are. And so, God, we pray that even now, as your word is preached, that you would do a supernatural work in our hearts and enable us to gaze at your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I want to invite you to focus exclusively on God. Today in the church, so many people want immediate practical relevance to every sermon. We are so man-centered that we think that everything in the Bible should be immediately relevant and immediately about our situation. But one of the things that the Bible calls us to do is to take a step back, to turn away from the distractions of our lives, and to focus on God. How many times have we heard sermons about God? Not about what God can do for us, not about what we can do for God, but about who God is in all of his greatness and glory. How often do we just stop and ponder the glory of God? Well, at the beginning of this prayer in Nehemiah chapter 9, that's what the Levites are doing. They begin their prayer not by rushing into God's presence with their petitions, but by looking up at the greatness and the glory of God. And what I want us to do this morning as we look at this passage is simply walk through it and notice seven truths that empower their adoration. You know, we often don't adore God because we don't have the language to do it. We try to do it and we feel artificial. We often don't adore God because we're wrapped up in our own lives, our own problems, our own sins, our own struggles. But God calls us to step back and to begin our prayer and our worship and our lives with a God entranced, God exalting, self-debasing view of the Almighty. This passage and this prayer will enlarge our understanding of God. It will expand our horizons, and it will enable us to adore God better than we ever have before if we will just slow down and notice what's there. So I want you to notice seven things in our passage that are there about God. Number one, if you look in this passage as the prayer begins, the first thing you see here is God's absolute uniqueness. His absolute uniqueness. Look what it says at the beginning of verse 6. You are the Lord, you alone. Now, whenever you see capital L-O-R-D in the Bible, That is an English custom for translating the divine name Yahweh, or as the older translations rendered it, Jehovah. The name Yahweh or the name Jehovah is that name that God gave to Moses in the burning bush, which is, I am who I am. Remember, Moses had asked God, who should I say sent me? And God said, say, I am sent you. I am refers to God as the self-existent being, as the God who depends on nothing else for his existence. He is who he is, and he is who he will be and shall be forever. He's eternal and infinite and immutable, the self-existent one. Now, nothing else in all of creation is self-existent. All other created things depend on God for their existence. And so what makes God absolutely unique is that he is the Lord. He alone is the Lord. That is Jehovah, Yahweh, the great I am. Everything else is dependent. He is independent. Everything else is made. He is unmade. Everything else is created. He is uncreated. The supreme being. The absolutely unique one. And what does that have to do with adoration? Well, what it has to do with adoration is the fact that we find value in things that are rare. Think about diamonds. They're valuable because they're rare. They're unique. You don't just find them laying on the sidewalk. If you do, you pick it up and you take it home because it's rare. But God is the rarest being there is. He is sui generis. He is one of a kind. When the people were delivered from slavery in Egypt in Exodus chapter 15 and verse 11, they said, who, O Lord, is like you among the gods, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Now, in those days, it was a pluralistic world. It was a polytheistic world. There were many gods. But they said, or they thought there were many gods, that was the culture, but they said, who's like the Lord? No one compares with the Lord. He is majestic in holiness and awesome in glorious deeds. Isaiah, in his prophecy, God says, to whom will you compare me? To whom will you liken me? You see, the pagan nations in those days made idols, and they tried to make a god to suit themselves according to their own fancy. But God says, I'm unlike anything that you've ever seen. Everything you've seen is finite. I'm infinite. Everything that you've seen is localized. I'm unlocalized. I'm omnipresent. Everything that you see is weak. I am omnipotent. I am wholly other. And so the prayer begins with a worship and an adoration of God's absolute uniqueness. You are the Lord, you alone. No one compares with you. But notice not only in the first place God's absolute uniqueness, notice in the second place God's creative power. His creative power. Look what it says here in verse 6. You're the Lord, you alone. You have made the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the moon, the stars, the planets, all the spiritual entities that live out there in the heavens, the earth and all that is on it. The birds, the grass, the beast, men, the seas, all that is in them. What he's saying here is, God, you are a God of creative power. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. When God created all things, he didn't use pre-existing matter. God alone is eternal. God simply spoke, and all things came to be. By divine fiat. Psalm 33:6 says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. You ever gone outside and seen the night sky and seen the stars and the moon? Or maybe if you've lived up north, seen aurora borealis, northern lights dancing across the skies? By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. It's as if the scripture is saying, God went, And there were stars and galaxies upon galaxies. Power. Raymond Brown understands the point in his commentary when he says, a God who created everything can do anything. Omnipotence. Think about the power of a hurricane that we've witnessed recently. The power of an earthquake, or the power of a tornado, or the power that you see in the heavenly realm with all the different stars, comets, asteroids, whatever they may be. Those are all created. God spoke, and they came to be. The scripture says in Psalm 147 that the Lord determines the number of the stars, and he calls them all by name. How many stars are there? We don't even know. Indefinite. More stars than you could possibly imagine. God calls every single one by name. We ought to adore the creative power of God who spoke and made the heavens, the seas, the earth, and all that is in them. When we're out seeing creation, we should be reminded that the scripture tells us in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. And the sky above proclaims the work of his hands. God's power. But notice not only God's absolute uniqueness and God's creative power. Notice in the third place here, God's sustaining providence. His sustaining providence. Look what it says in verse 6. God, you are the Lord, you alone. You made the heaven and all these things. And the end of verse 6, and you preserve all of them. And the host of heaven worships you. You preserve all of them. Preservation is another word for providence. You see, the Bible doesn't teach deism. Deism is the idea that you hear often in our culture that, yeah, there's a God. There's a man upstairs, they would say. He created everything, but he kind of wound it up like a clock. And it just runs on its own power. He created laws, and it's just kind of off doing its own thing. And since creation, God and his creation are pretty much set apart. He never intervenes. He never wants a relationship with anything in his creation. It's a deist conception. But the Bible teaches that God is not only the creator, he's the sustainer. He's the governor. He's the preserver. He not only created it all in the very beginning, but he governs everything so that it doesn't fall apart. All of those natural laws are his laws. Everything in all of creation is supervised and under the direct attention of God. John Calvin says, not one raindrop in all the world falls apart from the express command of God. That's just a summary of Psalm 104. Psalm 104, it says, God causes the grass to grow. God gives plants for man to cultivate. God gives oil to make his face shine and wine to gladden his heart and bread for him to eat. God does all these things. God feeds the birds of the heavens. He numbers the hairs on our heads. He writes all our days in his book. The lot is cast into the lap, and every decision is from the Lord. And no one can stay his hand, and no one can say to him, what are you doing? Because he is the sustaining preserver of all things. This whole universe would fall apart were it not for God's supervision. Shorter Catechism says, providence is God's holy, wise, powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Or to use a verse from Holy Scripture, it says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11 that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Nothing is irrelevant. Nothing is meaningless. Everything is part of God's sustaining providence. And so we see here how he preserves everything. He is absolutely unique. We see his creative power, his sustaining providence. But notice fourthly here, you also see God's electing grace. It says in verse 7, you are the Lord, That is Yahweh or Jehovah, the great I am, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. Now remember, Abram means father, and Abraham means exalted father. And remember, Abram was living way off in Ur of the Chaldeans. The Bible tells us that Abram, before God chose him, was a pagan idolater. He did not know God. He did not serve God. But he was in the darkness of superstition. He was in the darkness of idolatry. And had God not done anything, had God not initiated a relationship with Abraham, had God not chosen Abraham, he would have remained Abram. He would have remained in idolatry. He would have remained in the darkness of the land of the Ur of the Chaldeans. That became Babylon. So all the Israelites would have known that was the land of Babylon where God sent them into exile. So what happened? Well, Abraham decided he wanted to form a new religion. No. Abraham didn't decide to form a new religion. Abraham didn't decide, I think I want to go move to Canaan. Abraham didn't decide, I think I'm going to develop this whole thing called Judaism or later Christianity. No. God invaded Abram's life. God chose him. And remember in Genesis chapter 12 what it said. It said, God came to Abraham and God said, up, leave your kindred, leave your family, leave your father's house and go to the land that I will show you. Abram did not owe the covenant of grace to his free will. He owed it to the freeness of God's electing grace. Abram could always tell Isaac and later Jacob. It was amazing. I was living out in Babylonia and I didn't know God. And this voice came from heaven with all of its commanding authority and told me to leave my land and go where, to the land he would show me. In those days, I didn't even know it was Canaan. And I just got up and left with my whole family. Imagine Isaac asking Abram, well, you must be something special. God must have really saw something special about you to choose you. Abram would have said, no, you don't get it. It was in spite of who I am, not because of who I am, that God chose me. You see, God was going to make a great nation of me, but I was old, and my wife was old, and my wife was barren, and it was impossible for that to happen. God chose me in spite of it. Isaac would have known that Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness in Genesis 15:6. Well, maybe it's because you believe. No, he chose me before I believed. He didn't choose me because I believed. I believed because he chose me. And certainly you see there in verse 8, he did believe. You found his heart faithful before you. But that happened after. God in his wisdom and God in his grace and God in his mercy and God in his sovereignty set his love on Abraham and said, in spite of who you are, in spite of your idolatry, in spite of the fact that you have nothing to offer me, I choose you. We understand that throughout Israel's history, they referred to themselves as an elect nation. And we know that in the New Testament, we are told that the same is true for us as members of the church. It is not because we are wise. It is not because we make good decisions. It is not because we are, God saw something of merit in us that he chose us. It's because God, by his grace alone, opened up our blind eyes and unstopped our deaf ears and enabled us to believe the gospel. Just let the electing grace of God sink in on you. Have you ever wondered, why me? God could have caused me to be born in a land that has no knowledge of the gospel. God could have, when the gospel was preached to me, stop my ears up and harden my heart. Made me not pay attention. I could have done that on my own. I would have done that on my own. Why have I come to hear the gospel? Why have I come to believe the gospel? Well, we know that Ephesians 1 tells us, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we might be holy and blameless in His sight. And in love He predestined us for adoption as sons, to the praise of His glorious grace. Jesus told His disciples in John 15 and verse 16, "You didn't choose me, I chose you." It is God's sovereignty, God's invasion, God's selection of us that we owe everything. Historically, if God didn't choose Abraham, we would never hear about the promises of the covenant of grace to make of him a great nation, to bless all the seed, to bless all nations of the earth through his messianic seed. And that's why Christians from the beginning have been singing of this electing grace in adoration. "'Tis not that I did choose thee, O Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, hadst thou not chosen me." You see, if we think that the reason why we are part of the people of God or we're saved is because ultimately we did it, there is still, in principle, grounds of boasting. Thus, God is robbed of His glory because we will not give Him 100% of the praise because we will not think it was 100% grace. It was something in me. Even if it was small, it was something in me. But it was nothing in me. It was God's mercy as it was for Abraham. So we should worship God for His absolute uniqueness, His creative power, His sustaining providence, His electing grace. But also, we see in the fifth place here, His covenant faithfulness. Look what it says in verse 8. So God initiated the relationship with Abraham, but Abraham had a part to play. Look what it says in verse 8. You found his heart faithful before you. This is the covenant that God made with Abram and his descendants. And you made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. You see, God made a promise to Abraham. Now this just mentions the land aspect of that. We know that land promise does not just refer to Canaan. The New Testament is emphatic that land promise in Canaan was a type and shadow of the whole wide world. That Abraham was not looking to an earthly city, but he was looking to a heavenly city in Hebrews 11. He was not looking just to Palestine, he was looking to a new heaven and new earth that God has promised to his people. Now, how much of that Abraham understood in those days, we don't know, but Hebrews 11 is clear. It was not just Canaan. It was bigger than that. And that came to Abraham and his descendants, not by virtue of Abraham's merit, but by virtue of this gracious covenant that God made with him. A covenant is a relationship that is established by God and is guaranteed by His Word. It is a binding relationship where God commits Himself to His people. And notice what it says here. A people who have just come home from exile, who've just rebuilt the temple and rebuilt the walls surrounding the temple, are they about to praise themselves or pat themselves on the back for what has happened? No. What do they say? You have kept your promise, for you are righteous. God is a God of covenant-keeping faithfulness. God never breaks covenant. God never breaks His promises. And the reason why that matters is because if you go all the way back to Genesis 3, where the forbidden fruit is still on the breath of Adam, our forefather, who broke the covenant of works and plunged the entire human race into sin and misery because we sinned in him and fell with him in that first transgression. God said to Adam and Eve, or he said to the serpent in the presence of Adam and Eve, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between her offspring and your offspring, and he, individual offspring of the woman, will bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel." The first promise of the gospel was made in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve, trembling all over in their shame, in their sin, in their guilt, heard that one day a descendant is coming who's going to defeat the evil one. And if God doesn't keep his covenant promises, if God doesn't keep his commitments to his people, then what's the point? But the Word of God is clear that God is a faithful God. We've had parents, maybe, who have made promises and not kept them to us. We've had spouses, maybe, that have made promises and have not kept them. But God is not a promise breaker. He's a promise keeper. Great is His faithfulness, we sing. Morning by morning, new mercies we see. The psalmist says that the earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. The steadfast love of the Lord is God's commitment to His people, His commitment to uphold the natural order. So all of life is covenantal. God's made a covenant with creation. He's made covenant with His people. You see covenants everywhere throughout the Bible because God is the kind of God who condescends to us and binds Himself with promises. And we can take them to the bank because He is a faithful God. You also see not only here that God is a God of covenant faithfulness. In the sixth place, notice here that God is a God of great compassion. Notice what it says here in verse 9. We're now moving into the time when the people of Israel were enslaved in Egypt. And he says, "You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea." And then it goes on to talk about the signs and wonders that were performed to deliver the people from slavery. What? Why is it significant that it says God saw and God heard? Well, the same reason it's significant in that it's mentioned at the beginning of Exodus. The people of Israel were enslaved for 430 years. Don't you think during that 430-year slavery tribulation period that the people of Israel were asking, does God care? Has He forgotten us? He made promises to Abraham. Does God see the stripes on our back? Does He see the burdens that we're bearing? And the wonderful thing about the announcement of Exodus and here in Nehemiah is that God sees and God cares. We feel the same way when we suffer. Does God see? Does He care? Does He notice? And the Scripture says God is the kind of God who sees and cares and knows. He's near to the brokenhearted. He saves the crushed in spirit. The Bible says He collects all our tears in His bottle. He knows. Jesus, God incarnate, during His earthly ministry, looked out on the crowds and He saw them harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And He had compassion on them. God has compassion. Compassion means to suffer with. God came down and He suffers with us in the incarnation. But God knows, even at this stage in redemptive history, He knew our suffering in Egypt and He cared. And we ought to know God's great compassion. But notice seventh and finally here in this prayer of adoration, as they're going through all these great things about God, it ends here, this section does, with God's abundant provision. One of the most wonderful things about the Lord is His provision. He's always giving. He's a generous God. Even if you go back to creation, in the beginning God created. He gave. He is the fountain of all being. He's a generous God, a providing God. And you see at the end of this section that we read, His abundant provision. Well, what did He provide? Well, He provided deliverance from slavery in Egypt. In verse 10, He performs signs and wonders and rescues His people in order to make a name for Himself. He provides salvation from slavery. He also provides a way out. They go to the Red Sea in verse 11, and the Red Sea is there. The Egyptian armies are coming in to kill them, and God parts the sea. He provides a way when there is no way. When the people would have been defeated by the Egyptian armies, He provides a way. And then when they need to know where they are to go as they are wandering in the wilderness, He provides guidance. There's a pillar of cloud, it says, and a pillar of fire by night in verse 12 to lead them. When they need to know how to live morally and spiritually in a way that honors God, and when they get into the land, live a life of obedience, God came down in verse 13 on Mount Sinai. He gave them the law. The law is a gift from God. And that's why you see the psalmist and throughout the Bible delighting in the law, celebrating the law, not as a means for salvation, but as a gift from God. Read the second half of Psalm 19, and it talks about how the commandments of the Lord are precious and how they're sweeter than honey and all the wonderful things about God's commandments. God provided the Sabbath in verse 14 when they would be tired on a weekly basis and need rest, and their animals would need rest, and their sojourner would need rest. God gave them a weekly Sabbath for rest as provision. Of course, when they were in the wilderness, they were hungry and they were thirsty. And God gave bread from heaven and water from a rock to meet their need and satisfy their thirst so that His promises would be fulfilled. The whole history of the whole Old Testament is a story of God's abundant provision. And so often in life, the first thing we doubt is God's provision, right? Is God going to meet our needs? Is He going to meet our financial needs? Is He going to meet our emotional needs? Is He going to meet our spiritual needs? And we're often worried and anxious and frightened because we're worried about God's provision. But all of that provision that God gave to His people of Israel was ultimately pointing the people forward to the coming of Christ, God's ultimate provision. Of course, the slavery in Egypt and the redemption from slavery in Egypt was a picture of our redemption. We are enslaved to sin. Our Pharaoh is the devil, and we're captive. And yet God in His grace and mercy sent Jesus to deliver us from our slavery to sin. In this life, we are living in the wilderness. We are not in our promised land. We are bound for Canaan, the new heavens and new earth. And we're wasting away in the wilderness of this life. God's provided His commandments to guide us and how to live a holy life. God's given us a Sabbath day to worship Him and rest and be with Him and His people. God's promised to guide us. It says He will counsel us with His eye upon us. He's poured out His Holy Spirit upon us and written His law on our hearts. The bread from heaven, the water from the rock, Jesus said, Moses gave your fathers bread from heaven, they ate it and they died. But I am the true bread that comes down from heaven, and I give life to the world. For God so loved the world that He gave, He provided. And He's provided the bread that comes down from heaven to satisfy our spiritual hunger and to satisfy our spiritual need, our need for fulfillment. Nothing in this life satisfies when you make anything else in this life the main thing. It collapses under the weight of your expectations because it's not the main thing. It's not created to be the main thing. It might be a good thing, but a good thing that you try to make into a god is an idol. And yet Jesus provides fulfillment. He says, you want life? I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. We have a need for forgiveness. We all know our sin, our guilt, and shame. We're always trying to hide ourselves from people seeing the way we really are. But Jesus came down from heaven to die for our sin and our shame and our guilt, and to bear in His body on the tree the punishment that we deserve, and to provide everlasting righteousness for us. We have a need for freedom. We're enslaved to sin. We're enslaved to even our own desires. We recognize there are sins that are besetting us again and again. And Jesus says, if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. He's an awesome Savior because He's God's ultimate provision who came from heaven to earth to show us that He is heaven's bread for earth's hunger, heaven's water for earth's thirst, heaven's righteousness for earth's wickedness, heaven's justification for earth's condemnation. Heaven's hope for earth's despair. Heaven's freedom for earth's bondage. Jesus is all of that because He's God in the flesh. And these people who prayed this prayer of adoration were simply looking forward to the One who is the image of the invisible God, who is the Word made flesh, who is the true God, who is coming down and who reveals God to us, in whom we see the glory of God. Do you spend time in your life adoring God's greatness? Listen to what Charles Spurgeon said about adoration. The proper study of the Christian is the Godhead, the highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can engage the attention of the child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the doings, the existence of the great God which he calls his Father. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can comprehend and grapple with, and then we feel a kind of self-contentment and go on our way with the thought, "Behold, I am wise." But when we come to this master science, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depth and that our eagle cannot see its height, we turn away with the thought, "I am but of yesterday and know nothing." You know, that really draws the whole prayer together that we'll see. When you spend time contemplating the greatness of God, you realize, "I am nothing." That's what happened to Isaiah in Isaiah 6. He saw the holiness of God, and what did he say? "I'm undone. I'm nothing." And that's what these people realize, these Jews who are praying this prayer, that God is everything and we are nothing, that God is glorious, that God is awesome, that God is holy. So if you want to find in your heart the humiliation we've been speaking of, the self-debasement, the repentance, the revival, you're only going to find that in making much of God and then making little of man. Because man only finds his true worth and true significance and true dignity in relationship to God. Because man is made in the image of God, and man exists for the glory of God. St. Augustine said, "Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Thee, O Lord." That's why we were created, to glorify God. Scripture says God wrote eternity on our hearts. It's the purpose of our lives, to magnify the glory of God. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we confess that we are not good at adoring You. We often barge into Your presence with our request. We know we are supposed to come boldly before Your throne of grace, but we also know that You desire us to praise You. Sing praises to the Lord, sing praises. Tell of all His wondrous deeds. Exalt His glory in the sight of the nations. And yet, Lord, we are so earthbound, we are so materialistic, we are so caught up in our own lives that we don't pause to ponder and contemplate Your infinite majesty. Please forgive us, Lord, and then change us by Your Spirit. Enlarge our vision of You that we might adore You for who You are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.